1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It was the winter of the year 384 when the young and restless Augustine arrived in Milan in Italy. He came to the town seeking a job and rhetoric, with that fame and perhaps some distraction from the illness of his heart. But there he found instead a preacher whose words would quietly undo him. Quote, "I came to Milan," he later wrote, "where the bishop was Ambrose, known throughout the world for his rare excellence and a reverent worshiper of yours." And here, of course, he's quoting from the Confessions, a prayer that he made to God. At first, he went only to admire the man's craft. Ambrose was the greatest orator of his age, perhaps of all of them, a man whose voice could still a crowd and sway an emperor. Augustine wanted to study him, the precision of his phrases, the lift of his tone. Yet as he listened, something else began to happen. Ambrose's sermons, he said, quote, "offered God's grain and oil and wine." And by that he meant words that sustained, that comforted, and refreshed hungry hearts. Without Augustine even noticing, God was leading him home. Yet what held him there in Milan was not eloquence alone. "That man," Augustine remembered, "took me up as a father takes a newborn baby in his arms and prized me as a foreign sojourner. The attentive reader can hear some of Peter's voice here in this quote, with this talk of newborn babies and sojourners and foreigners. And I doubt this echo was accidental. Augustine, the wandering scholar, was being received as family by a man who treated him with a father's tenderness and a pilgrim's understanding. "I fell in love with him," Augustine confessed later, "not at first as a teacher of the truth, but simply as a person who was kind to me." Think of that. One of the greatest theologians in Christian history, who would give the church its great doctrines of grace, of original sin, of divine mercy, who would defend the faith against all kinds of heresies that you can think of. You think one, Augustine wrote to defend against it. And that man first came to church not because of argument or persuasion, power or intellect, but simply because a Christian man was kind to him. The path that would shape the theology of the Western Church for millennia began with an act of gentleness. That is, of course, in many ways, what Peter would call us all today. You see, living in a world that does not share our loves can lead to forget who we are. We crave approval more than holiness, admiration more than faithfulness. But what draws people to God has never been the brilliance of his followers. You'd be in trouble if that was the case. Sometimes it's simply the quiet beauty of lives remade by grace. Peter's letter has been teaching us who we are so far. Newborn stones built into a temple, if I could summarize everything that he has talked so far. Now, beginning in 2:11, he turns from identity to conduct, from what God has made us to how we live in this world. And if we listen closely, we will hear behind Peter's exhortation the pattern, of course, of Jesus Christ himself. that beloved foreigner who lived beautifully among those who rejected him, whose goodness turned slander into glory. And that is the truth I believe this passage means us to see. Jesus was rejected for us so we might live with a quiet beauty before the world for him. Again, Jesus was rejected for us so we might live with quiet beauty before the world for him. We'll see that in 3 points today. And the first, we'll see a home that you can't quite stay in. And we see that in the beginning of verse 11. As I said, Peter will give us commands in this passage, but before we can hear it, we should remember how we arrived here. For several weeks now, we have been climbing through the early paragraphs of this letter, each one lifting us higher and higher into the view of who we are in Christ. We began with God's mercy that caused us to be born again to a living hope. We talked about an inheritance that cannot perish, guarded by his power for us, and us being guarded for that inheritance. We saw that this salvation was foretold by prophets and revealed to us through the sufferings and through the glory of Jesus Christ. We were told to live as obedient children of our Father, to love one another earnestly, and to grow up like newborn infants nourished by Jesus himself. Then Peter lifted our eyes to the temple that God is building of all of us together, not of stone, but of people. You yourselves, he said recently, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And all of that, as I hinted, is about identity, who we are because of what God has done. But here, in these two verses, the letter changes key. Peter turns from identity to conduct, from grace received to grace displayed. And that's why we will spend a whole sermon in merely two verses. They are important. And the old apostle begins then the practical section of his letter with a tinge of tenderness. Beloved, I urge you. Before he commands, he comforts. Before he exhorts, he embraces. His readers are beloved. By him, Peter, yes, of course, but even more, by God himself. Everything that follows in this letter hinges on this word. You are loved by God in Christ. And then again, he names his readers sojourners and exiles. Again, having tied together our stories to the story of God's people in the Old Testament, we now have a little bit of perspective in how we should interpret that. This phrase lands heavily now in our ears. Because if we are tied to the history of God's people, now it's a direct echo of Abraham's words in Genesis 23 as he sojourned through the promised land when he said, I'm a resident alien. I'm a visiting stranger, even though he was walking through God's promised land to him. And that's the point. Abram had no claim to that land except God's promise. He was home only in obedience, so to speak. And Peter now tells the churches in Asia Minor, and us with them, of course, that we stand in the same lineage of faith. Our exile is not only spiritual, it is social. It describes not only our absence from heaven, but our difference with the world around us. And when you get that, you start to see that this estrangement that we have with the world then is not a failure. Quite the contrary, it's faithfulness. Think about it. Through the Old Testament, God's people have always been the foreign element in whatever culture they inhabit. Abraham among the Canaanites, Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, Esther in Persia, the early church in Rome. To be Christian, according to this book, is to live among neighbors whose gods and values will often not be our own. Which is not an easy thing to do, living as a foreigner. Let me tell you, I know. Truth is, we dislike being outsiders. We want to belong. We want to be liked. And that desire, if left unchecked, can make us timid about truth or resentful towards those who misunderstand us. But Peter's logic here is a little bit different. He reminds us that the distance we feel from the world is evidence that we have been brought near to God. Dare I say, if you never feel out of step with your surroundings, it may be because you have stopped walking with Christ. After all, isn't that how he himself lived when he lived in this world? No one was more aptly described as a beloved foreigner than our Lord Jesus Christ. Born to a borrowed manger, buried in a borrowed tomb, having nowhere to lay his head. And of course, we know that his homelessness was not accidental. It was mission. He entered our exile. He himself exiled from his glorious throne to bring us home. And in him, we start to see that every displacement becomes the path of redemption. So Peter's first command here for us is not mere strategy, but self-understanding. Remember where you are and remember whose you are. Hold your earthly possessions lightly. They're camping gear, not permanent furniture. Live gratefully in your neighborhood, but remember you are posted there as an ambassador, not a settler. Father Abraham himself once purchased a small piece of land in Canaan to bury Sarah, his wife, a gesture of both humbleness and prophetic value. He was saying, I do not own this place, yet God's promise is true. And that should be our posture in this world, present but passing through, investing deeply but never confusing here with home. It is our home now, but we're not staying for long. And if we could grasp that, hold fast to that, if we could recover the joy of being beloved foreigners, then much of our anxiety would ease. We would not need to mirror the world's anger or scramble for its approval. We would remember that exile too is grace, because exile was the life of our Savior. And so from that understanding, Peter now moves to his next thought. If this world is not home, what is our relationship to it? I read something about war here in these verses. Yes, there is a war going on. But it's definitely not that war that many have been calling us Christians to do right now. So in our second point, we will see and we will talk about a war that you can't escape. In the second part of verse 11, a war you can't escape. Having called us beloved strangers, Peter now turns to the tension that lies within those very hearts he has just comforted. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The words here feel quite plain, but they describe something relentless, an inner conflict that every believer carries wherever he goes. And of course, whenever we see these words, we need some clarification. And it's my pleasure to do that again. Peter, when he speaks of flesh and soul, he is not merely opposing body and spirit, as if the physical world were something evil and only the immaterial were good. There's a name for that. It's called Gnosticism, and that's a heresy. And yes, that's one that Augustine wrote at large against. Peter. Peter, who saw the risen Jesus eat bread and fish by the sea, knew that God's redemption includes our bodies too. So what he means here is the clash between our two natures, the old self that still clings to our nature in Adam, and the new self that has been born again in Christ. So the flesh is the whole person we once were, self-seeking, curved inward. And the soul is the new life that God has breathed into us by his Spirit. And those two selves, the old and the new, cannot be reconciled. One must die for the other to live. So the command to abstain then, to hold oneself back, implies that the believer is no helpless victim trapped in this body, so to speak. Grace does not remove the battlefield. It supplies the courage to fight. And the verb Peter uses, wage war, is present, continues. The old desires do not surrender quickly, reappearing in the quietest moments, our craving for approval, our resentment of obscurity, our endless need to be right. We often think the great threats to faith and the church are out there in politics, in culture, in those people. But Peter says that the front line of war in this world runs through your heart. And the contrast between flesh and soul, of course, reaches its fullest light in Scripture, in Christ. When he entered the wilderness, he faced all kinds of temptations, the bodily and the spiritual. Bread for hunger of his flesh, power for the pride of his soul, safety for his fear of suffering, and each appeal was a counterfeit of something real: provision, glory, life. Yet we refused all of those, trusting always in his Father's will. In Gethsemane, he felt that same war waging again: not my will, but yours be done. Tempted in body and soul as we are, but never with sin. And then when he rose from the dead, his victory was not, again, I must emphasize this, not a mere escape from the body, but vindication of it. The resurrected Jesus is still bearing the marks of the nails, is the pledge that this world, this very one that groans and decays, will also rise anew. So let me clarify a little bit more. When we say this world is not our home, which is something that I have been saying through this letter because I think it's part of Peter's message, we, and by that I mean Peter and me, do not mean that matter is bad and heaven is good. We mean that this age of rebellion is not our home. The old order ruled by sin and death is passing away. But the world itself, creation, bodies, bread, friendship, will be remade as surely as his body was. So to fight the passions of the flesh is not to reject creation, but to prepare for its renewal. Every small act of self-control is a rehearsal for resurrection. In the practical form this takes is simple, but it's profound. Ask yourself, what desire governs me today? When I choose how to spend my money, how to speak in disagreement, how to present myself online, am I seeking faithfulness or applause? Because the old self thrives on attention. The new self seeks the Father's approval alone. Think of Augustine again, in those early days in Milan, drawn by the kindness of Ambrose, the young rhetorician trained to win applause, slowly learning to love a faith that does not perform for an audience. And Ambrose's gentleness was the gospel's silent victory over a heart still at war with itself. And that is how the revolution of the gospel spreads, not by argument, but by a holiness that refuses to be screaming and kicking all the time. In our certainty that this will work out is that Jesus has won this war for us. But he has not excused us from the battlefield. He calls us to stand in his victory, to let his Spirit teach us our desires, new habits, until the craving for the world's praises gives way to the longing only for his well done. And having seen this war in our hearts and how it is lost and how it can be won, now Peter moves the fight from the hidden heart to the open street. The battle within becomes a witness without. And in our final point then, we will see a glory you can't keep to yourself. And that's verse 12, a glory you can't keep to yourself. Peter now moves from this war in the heart to the world that surrounds us, to the public outworking of the identity he has been unfolding since chapter 1. The new birth, the living hope, the purified love, all of it must eventually take shape in visible goodness. The revolution that began inside now walks down the street. We should note that here in verse 12, the word for conduct means a way of life, the daily pattern of choices that reveal what sort of person you're becoming. And the adjective translated here as honorable carries both a moral and an aesthetic weight. Not only good, but beautiful. A good and beautiful way of life for the world to see. Peter imagines a life that the watching world may not yet understand, but cannot quite dismiss. A goodness that feels strangely lovely, even to those inclined to dislike it. Which, of course, and we must emphasize, is not about becoming model citizens in a purely civic sense. In the Roman world, good citizens paid homage to Caesar, upheld the social order, took part in the civic cults. And Christians refused those expectations. Their virtue ran according to their confession that Christ is Lord, not that Caesar is the emperor. And so it looked suspect. Pagans called Christians atheists because they refused to worship the gods that kept society stable. That was the problem that those original readers were facing. But of course, that's not a problem that died with the fall of Rome. It's a problem in every culture. Every culture, including the one we live right now, has its own civic rituals, its shared performances of belonging. We may not have kings right now, we've sort of heard, but we have pledges, we have slogans, we have holidays, we have even weird sports. Yes, baseball. Unquestioned myths about what makes a good American. Patriotism, productivity, niceness, optimism are some of the modern liturgies of American citizenship. And although those things are not evil in themselves, they tempt us every day to equate being a decent, loyal American with being a disciple of Christ. Yet let me tell you, because I believe that's what Peter is telling us today, the gospel is neither a denial nor a declaration of your national history. It is an entirely different kingdom breaking into the present one. And it's a delicate line, I know. But get this, true holiness is neither hostility nor camouflage. It is living as if Jesus really is Lord. in a world that assumes he is not. Sometimes that will make you the neighbor that everyone trusts. Sometimes it will make you the one that they whisper about when you pass along. In either way, the point is the same, that your life, distinct yet peaceable, would make God visible. So these good deeds here are simple, ordinary acts of mercy and patience flowing from a redeemed heart, returning kindness for insult, generosity for suspicion, prayers for those who wrong you, and of course, not to earn salvation, but evidence that salvation has taken root. Augustine's affection for Ambrose began there in a kindness that made truth credible, and the same quiet revolution continues today. Wherever a Christian's quiet faithfulness disarms cynicism, refusing to embrace the rhetoric of cultural war so appealing in our times, or refusing the ugly bitterness that is so repulsive to believers and unbelievers alike, wherever that happens, there is God's kingdom being expanded. And that is why it's so important then not to lose sight of what Peter calls the day of visitation there at the end of verse 12. When he looks ahead to that final glorious moment when God will once again act in history openly and Jesus returns to set all things right once for all. The purpose of this visible goodness is eschatological. It is missional. It's not political. It's not imperial or imperialistic. And what I mean by that is that we bear witness now so that when the Lord appears, those who once misunderstood or mocked him might join the chorus that glorifies him. The end Peter envisions here is not a Christianized empire, the endeavor to make any nation a new promised land, but a redeemed creation where every tribe and tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God. And I keep banging the hammer on this nail because this is what the original readers were facing, and it's so easy for us to not notice all that. But if you're confused on how this works, once again, I must draw your focus to the life of our Savior's life. It's the life of our Savior. They spoke against him as an evildoer, accused him of subverting the national values. Yet his innocence was so bright that even Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him." And his cross became the ultimate symbol of his visitation. Wrath and grace meeting in one place. And then, of course, his resurrection, vindicating his beauty and beginning the renewal of the whole world. And because he has risen again and ascended into heaven, he now sends his Spirit, and his Spirit continues that work in us. Every moment of grace, every small act of steadfast love is an echo of that Easter morning. When you forgive instead of retaliate, when you speak truth gently, when you hold integrity under pressure, you are showing the world the shape of resurrection. You're becoming living evidence that the age to come is already breaking in. So friends, let integrity and compassion be your apologetics. The quiet life of goodness is not weakness. It's God's silent revolution still turning the world right side up. Like light under a closed door, it may seem small, but it announces a great dawn. And in that dawning light, we hear again, Sunday in, Sunday out, the heartbeat of this whole passage, the theme of the Christian life in miniature. Jesus, the beloved foreigner, was rejected for us so that we might live with quiet beauty before the world for his glory. A revolution of gentleness, fought not with noise, but with grace, until the day he visits again and every tongue glorifies God forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you were rejected so that we might be received. Make our lives now redeemed a quiet testimony of your grace. Let the beauty of holiness shine through ordinary faithfulness, that those who see may glorify God in the day of your visitation. And until then, we keep praying in your name, and together we keep saying, Amen.